Father, we do thank you this day. We think of the people who are present with us. I thank you for everyone and those who couldn't be here for one reason or another. But Lord, what we're most grateful for is your presence with us this morning. In the person of the Holy Spirit, Lord, as we worship and as we come to your word now, our desire is just to hear what you have written, what you have given to us for the building up of our faith. Thank you for the body of Christian doctrine that was once delivered to the church. And Lord, we just pray that we would take the word and through your power, apply it to our life and make a difference in the lives of people around us by the light that we can shine in a dark world. I do remember those who are not here and ask you to strengthen them, whatever the situation is. I pray for, Lord, the situation in Afghanistan and other troubling places in the world that, God, that we know that, you know, you set up nations and you bring them down and that, Lord, your hand is evident everywhere. And, Lord, we just pray for the protection of our troops. We pray for the protection of the innocent people there, Americans and others. Ask you to bring them home safely. And Lord, I pray for our missionaries and pray that you would encourage their hearts this morning through your word, through whatever their gatherings would be or lack of a gathering, Lord, if they're just our meeting with alone or in a very small group, that God, they might find fellowship together and enjoy the fellowship that they have with you. So help us, Lord, to pay attention this morning. A lot of things could easily distract us. But help us, Lord, to look to your word. Thank you, Father, for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we did read Romans chapter 8. And I had prepared this message, less some additions, for last Sunday. So I wasn't going to let all my hard work go to waste. So you'll hear some of what you heard last week, but that's okay, right? Somebody told me they listened to my messages, or they listened to my message prior to this 4 times. So you get it by 4 times, right? All right, so we want to look at the curse upon creation and the curse upon man in the first 23 verses of Romans 8. I won't take the time to read them. We already did that, but we'll read them as we go along. I call this section From Groaning to Glory. And verse 18 speaks of the sufferings of this present time. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking about that. And the sufferings of this present time are inescapable, right? It's just life. But I read an advertisement for a book that was recently published by Frank Viola called Hang On, Let Go, What to Do When Your Dreams Are Shattered and Life is Falling Apart. That's the case for many people. And the author said he wrote the book because over the last 5 years, he said, get this, virtually all of my friends have found themselves in a first-class health crisis, relational crisis, and or financial crisis, or other some type of crisis. He says some of their trials have been so horrific that they describe their world as caving in, their dreams on the verge of shattering, and the sky falling. So he said this book is about how to get through what you're going through. On the back cover, it says whether it is the loss of a job, a child who has gotten into serious trouble, a relationship that's in peril, or a loved one with a debilitating illness. At some point, something in our lives will strip us of all control. Life comes apart at the seams, and hope begins to evaporate. But in verse 18, Paul said that no matter how bad things get in this present life, they pale in comparison to the future that God has in store for his children. Now, the difficulty is waiting for what God has in store for his children without abandoning our hope in God. So Paul said, I reckon, which means I conclude, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Other translations have the glory that will be revealed to us. And the truth is, it will be revealed both in us and to us. The glory that is going to be very noticeable to us will be the transformation of our bodies. That's in us. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That means die. But we will be changed at the rapture in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will change. For this corruptible, that's the body in its present state, must put on incorruption. That's glory. This mortal must put on immortality. And then he went so far as to say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction. And that kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Because I don't know how many times, and I've probably said it myself, you don't know what I'm going through. It seems like the whole world's falling apart, or your personal world. And yet Paul, with the confidence that he has in the hope of God, calls it a light affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. When we begin to focus our attention on the things that are seen, we can lose hope. He says, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're for a very short time. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Eternal glory. We don't see that. We can't see that just yet. Only with the eyes of faith. And then in verse 19 through 23, he talks about the agony of creation. And if you're outlining in these four verses, in these couple of verses, you have four key ideas. You have revelation or manifestation in verse 19. You have ruin, they all begin with R, or corruption in verse 20. Then you have restoration in verse 21 and 22. And then you have redemption in verse 23. So revelation, ruin, restoration, and redemption. And he says in verse 19, speaking of revelation, that creation, this is the whole of God's creation, which he created very good, is figuratively waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that's creation, waits for the manifestation or the revealing of the sons of God. So creation here is personified. And in verse 22, it's personified as a woman who is going through labor. Waiting or waiteth, the King James has, means to look eagerly for with an outstretched hand as though you're going to grasp something. An outstretched hand or an outstretched head, like you're longing, you're looking for that which is to come. Philip says the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Now again, it's figurative speech, but the creation is waiting for us to be glorified, waiting for itself to be glorified. Now, as I said, all creation was created by God. It was good. It was intended to serve man's well-being, not to harm man or to hinder his well-being. But we know that that has not been the case ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. So we have verse 20 and 22, this figurative expression of the creation waiting for its time when it will no longer be in this state of corruption. It says in verse 20, for the creation was made subject, and that's a passive voice in the Greek, which means that it's acted upon by someone outside of itself or something outside of itself, and that was God. The creation was made subject to vanity by God, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then he says this in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails. Every time I think about that, I think of a volcano. It's groaning and travailing in pain together until now. The words that Paul used there, that the creation has been made subject to vanity, it's the word that you find in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It means empty, and it doesn't mean that there isn't things going around in creation. It means that it's no longer able to serve the purpose that it was designed for, as God originally intended to. It's rebellion against the purpose that God had intended for it, and that it cannot benefit man to the fullest, nor bring glory to God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't benefit from creation and from all the wonderful things that God has given to us, the rain, waters the earth, the sun, the food, all of the blessings that we have. But it cannot fulfill the purpose that God intended for it to the maximum that God intended. It's still serving mankind, but not to the degree that God intended for it. And then we know that because you can go back to Genesis, where God said to Adam, because you hearkened to the voice of your wife and you eat of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Things were not like they were before they sinned. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust thou art, and until dust you will return. Now, bear in mind, nature did not sin. Nature did not deserve this. Man sinned, but nature was punished because of man's sin. And the people who sin, or who are the victims of crime in this world, innocent people, they didn't sin necessarily in any sense to deserve some of the things that they got. But evil men committed sins against them. So the creation was subjected, we read, by God to decay and destruction because of the fall. So just like men, earth is dying. Earth is dying. And what happened after the fall, because that's when the state began, was that God withdrew from his creation some of his sustaining power over all the universe. But he did not withdraw it completely. He still, according to Colossians 1:17, says that he sustains or upholds the universe, the whole of his creation. Colossians 1:17, speaking of Jesus, says he is before all things. That's before all the things of creation. And by him, all things, all those things in the universe, the Bible says, they consist. The word literally means they're held together. So what's keeping life on earth from completely falling apart? God. He's holding it all together. And we learn in verse 21 that the creation will be delivered from its current state of bondage, and that is going to begin to occur when the Lord returns to the earth with the saints, that's all the redeemed ones, after the tribulation period. So the good news is that sin will not have the last word when it comes to creation. That's good. And in the eternal state, God's redemption of creation will be complete. John wrote in Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God likes to make things new, right? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, that's this present earth, and the universe, the heavens, were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, my view is not completely obliterated as we would think of it, But I think there's going to be some continuity between the present state and what God has in the future for this world. But it's going to be completely new in a different way. Jesus, he was talking to his disciples in Matthew 19, and you know, they at times like to pat themselves on the back and ask probing questions and things like, you know, Lord, I mean, could I sit by you, you know, in the right hand in the kingdom and things like that. And, you know, on this occasion, Jesus talked about giving up everything to follow him. And the apostles, the disciples says, well, Lord, Peter's always the spokesman. We give up everything to follow you. And Jesus said unto them in Matthew 19:28, verily I say unto you that you which have followed me. What does that mean? That means to really follow Christ. It means you're a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that you who have followed me in the regeneration. Palingenesia is the word. When the Son of Man will sit in the throne of his glory. So that's the time when Christ comes. And he's sitting on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem in his glory. That's the regeneration that's taking place. Then he told his apostles, you will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we will be co-rulers, co-reigners with Christ during that time. But not everybody will have the same position. It depends on how closely you followed the Lord and how you gave your life and service to him. That will give you greater opportunities to serve the Lord in that time period. But speaking of the regeneration, the Blue Letter Bible Concordance says, the glorious change of all things in heaven and earth for the better. That's what it's speaking of. That restoration of the primal and perfect condition of things which existed before the fall. So you go back to Genesis. Of our first parents, they were innocent. There was no imperfections in their body. Which the Jews looked for in connection with the advent of the Messiah. And which Christians expect in connection with the visible return of Jesus from heaven. So the Jews were looking forward to that time of regeneration. They even asked Jesus about it. You know, are you going to set up your kingdom now and so forth and so on. That was their expectation of what many called the golden age, a truly perfect state upon the earth. They were looking for it. The word regeneration is also used in a spiritual sense in Titus 3:5, where the apostle said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, right? Salvation is not of works. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The washing, the cleansing of regeneration, which comes by the word of God through the gospel. And when a person embraces that word and believes it, they're spiritually clean. They're spiritually clean. They're washed. All their sins are taken away. That's a wonderful thing. Spiritual regeneration makes a new man out of an old man. Just like we're going to have a new creation from this old creation. And that spiritual regeneration comes by faith. It does not precede faith. It comes by faith. Here's a verse for you. Couple verses for you. Colossians 2:10. Paul says, and you are complete in him. That's in Christ, right? Who is the head of all principality and power? You know what he's telling us? Jesus reigns. In whom also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Not literal circumcision like the Jews were circumcised in the flesh. You were circumcised spiritually without hands. And then he describes it in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. This is a renewal. This is a new man imagery here. By the circumcision of Christ. By what Christ did for you in your heart. Remember, the Jews always pointed to their circumcision. You know, their outward identification. Paul even in Romans says, you know, what God's looking for is the person who's been circumcised in his heart. The foreskin of his hardened heart has been cut and it's been opened up to the Spirit of God and obedience to Christ. But then here's what Paul says. buried with him in baptism. What do you think of? Romans 6. Buried with him in baptism. We had a baptism a few weeks ago. That imagery of a person going down into the baptistry, testifying that he is done with his old way of life and he's rising up in newness of Christ. He's identifying, that's the imagery, identifying Christ in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for his sins. So it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also, now notice this, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith. Through faith in the operation of God who raised him from the dead. That's the gospel, what Paul is saying here. The gospel is what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. So Paul is saying, when you were spiritually circumcised, when you identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, you attained your own resurrection through faith. Faith there is the instrumental means of your regeneration. So faith precedes regeneration. This is a very clear verse. Very clear verse. Isaiah 11:6-9 describes the redemption of the creation in wonderful terms. Verses 6 through 9, it says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and their fatlings together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones will lie down together, and the lions shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And here's the beautiful part of all this. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Look, people reject the knowledge of the Lord now, all throughout the earth. Men are having their say, but only for a time. Because one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Until then, not only is creation groaning, but the agony of man is seen in verse 23. Man is groaning. Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now who received the first fruits of the Spirit? The Jews. Waiting for the adoption. What is the adoption? To wit, Paul says, the redemption of our body. That's the completeness of our inheritance as the children of God. So in that verse, the creation and the ones preceding it and mankind are like a woman in labor waiting for the birth of her child. But what does a woman do? She's in agony until that time comes. And he's describing that as the state of creation and the state of man. We're in agony. We're groaning like a woman in labor until that child is delivered. And the groaning of what sin has done is felt deep within us. You see it in the tears of every person who's lost a loved one. You see it all around you. That groaning. Some people can't groan outwardly, but some people do. They weep almost uncontrollably of something that they've experienced. And your body is literally crying out to be changed. And it will be. You know, we feel the groaning, don't we, with every ache and pain of life, physically and emotionally. You're groaning. You get bad news. You're groaning within. You're diagnosed with some disease. You have some type of a ongoing pain. That's your body groaning, waiting for its deliverance. But he talks about waiting for the adoption. Waiting for the adoption. He says, but we ourselves who had the first fruits of the Spirit, those were those who were saved on the day of Pentecost, the Jews, are groaning. Now we're also groaning. but particularly the Jews, he's using it in context. Waiting for the adoption, he says. We're waiting for our adoption. You know, there are five passages of Scripture that mention the word adoption, which means son placing. It means you receive the inheritance of from your father. Three are in Romans 8:15, verse 23, which we just read, and Romans 9:4. The other two are in Galatians 4 and Ephesians 1. Now watch. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Who was under the law? What nation was under the law? Israel, the Jews. Galatians is all about Judaizers coming in and wanting to lead those Jews who professed faith in Christ back under the bondage of the law. It was a Jewish epistle. He came to redeem them that were under the law, the Jews, that we might, the Jews, receive the adoption of sons. That's what the context says. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Remember I told you a couple weeks ago, man, I love participles. In the Greek, they're so instructive. Well, you got to watch for participles and you got to watch out for pronouns. Ephesians 1, blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He'll use that expression 11 or 12 times in the longest sentence of the Bible here in Ephesians chapter 1. It's all throughout Paul's epistles. The synonymous term is in the Lord, in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, what do you immediately think of? Sovereign election. God chose me, God chose whoever saved before the foundation of the world. That's what immediately comes to your mind because that's how you've been programmed to think in that term. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we, who is the we, right? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Let me stop right there. Holy and blameless before him in love. This is more of a forward look rather than a backward look. To the time when those whom Paul is speaking of will be holy and without blame before him in love. What's that describing? Glorification. The glorification of the body. So who is Paul speaking of? Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us. That's the apostles. That's the Jewish believers. The Jewish believers. Unto the adoption, last occurrence of the word in the Bible, of children by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. God intended to use the nation of Israel for specific purposes. They failed. They were not holy and blameless. But one day they will be. Every one of them who's in Christ. To the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, wherein he hath made us, pronoun, us, accepted in the beloved, in whom we, pronoun, have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Watch verse 9, Ephesians 1. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Stop and think about it. Who received the mystery of God's will, and what was the mystery of God's will? You did not receive it. Gentiles did not receive it. It came through the Jewish apostles, particularly the Apostle Paul, and then through them to the Gentiles as they shared the truth of the gospel with them. What was the mystery? Paul mentions it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. You can't miss it. He mentions it in Colossians 1, 26 through 27. You can't miss it. The mystery of God's will was that the Jew and the Gentile would be joined together in one body called the church. And the middle wall of partition would be broken down before them. See, that was hidden in times past. Now, God mentioned him. There were Gentiles saved in times past. And God spoke about Gentiles being saved in the future. But the mystery was hidden the Jew and Gentile in one body, completely foreign to the Old Testament. It was revealed not to you, not to me, not to any other Gentile, but to the Jewish people through the apostles first and all. And that's a wonderful truth. So Invasions 1:10, that in the dispensation, that means the administration of the fullness of times, he would gather together one, all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. Watch verse 11 again. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, verse 4, predestinated to what? Not salvation. Predestinated to be holy and blameless before him in love. And he's speaking to the Jews again. That's something Israel never was. According to the purpose of him who works all things, what does that mean? It's a near demonstrative in the Greek, and it means all these things. It's not an all-inclusive that God works all things, that he's deterministic and creates evil, and you could attribute that to God too because he's sovereign. No, it's all these things, the things that I'm just speaking about, all these things. Then verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Watch this. Who's the we? He's used that pronoun right throughout, we and us. We should be to the praise of his glory, the ones that are going to be holy and blameless before him in love, who first trusted in Christ. Ask yourself the question. The word there is first trusted, or literally you may have a translation that says first hoped. It's a combination of the word pro and elpis, which means hope, which means hoped before. So the question then is, who were the ones looking forward with hope to the coming of the Messiah? Who were they? Gentiles or Jews? Jews. Paul is very clear here about who he's speaking about. The Jews were the ones who first hoped in Christ, in the coming of his Messiah. And you could also make the argument that they were the first ones who were saved on the day of Pentecost. Now watch Ephesians 1:13 and notice the transition. Pronouns. In whom, here it is, here's the switch. You also trusted. That's the Gentiles. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, this is the Ordo Salutis, in whom after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So they heard the gospel. They believed the gospel, and then they were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise into the day of redemption. So the chosen in Christ, in Ephesians 1:4, and the adoption, pertains first and foremost to the Jews. And I know you've probably never heard this before, but it's not new. But not to the exclusion of Gentiles entirely. Because how do we become the children of God? We become the children of Abraham by faith, right? And according to Romans 11:17, the Abrahamic covenant is the root of the tree, and the Gentiles have been grafted into it, into that root. So that we Gentiles may now say that we are no longer strangers and aliens from God, because we are in Christ, and Abraham is our spiritual father, and we have been grafted into the promises of the Abrahamic covenant by faith, just as Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis chapter 15. But I say this, why I'm putting an emphasis on the Jews? Because we came later. The family had to be in place before the Gentiles could be included in it, grafted into it. So that's why Paul says in Romans 9:4, who are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption? First and foremost, it pertains to Israel. And the glory, that's what? That's when they're going to be holy and blameless before him in love. And the covenants, and also speaks of the glory that was revealed to them on Mount Sinai. and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God. And then he says, and the promises, all the promises. Every one of them will be fulfilled to the letter, to national Israel. The one-third remnant that comes through the tribulation. You cannot read the Old Testament, friend. You cannot read the major prophets and the minor prophets without realizing that God has a wonderful plan for the nation of Israel in store. He's not finished with them, like some teach. And he has a wonderful plan for us because we're part of the family. We've been grafted in. So I want to look at the hope. I can't see that clock, so I'm on good time. The hope for deliverance from the curse. Biblical hope looks beyond the present with the certainty of a future deliverance. It looks beyond the present. It doesn't mean we ignore the present. We're lights that are to be set up on a hill so that every man could see them. We don't hide our light underneath a basket. So we do what we need to do as believers in this world of darkness to spread the light of the gospel. There's a lot of ways that you can do that. But in the process, always keeping your priority. Go ye into all the world and what? Preach the gospel to every creature, to every person. So every person is a potential convert. That's the way you have to see it. And sometimes it takes time. Listen, I prayed for a man for 2 years, over 2 years now. Longer than that, I'm not going to say anything more about that, but talked with him about it the other day, and he just wants to recommit his life to Christ. It takes time, and I pray that he does. So biblical hope looks beyond the present with the certainty of future deliverance. Paul says in verse 24, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then do we with patience wait for it. We are saved by hope. Let's stop there for a moment, right? Hope means certainty. Certainty in the promises of God. We're waiting for those preacher promises to be fulfilled. But in order to be saved, you have to exercise faith in certainty in the promises that God has revealed, that he will save you if you trust in Christ. So we are saved by hope pertains only to believers. What's the condition of the unsaved? I'll give it to you. Ephesians 2:12. At that time, you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, going back to Abraham, having no hope and without God in this world. That's a fivefold indictment of the human race. Without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. He said they were without Christ, without hope, and without God. Friends, every person you meet, you don't know their state, you share the gospel with them. But let me just say this, the majority of people by far that you meet are without Christ, without hope, and without God. And a lost person is lost until they are in Christ. Here's an interesting verse. I shared this with you. Romans 16:7. Paul says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. See, nobody's in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, God knows who those are. He knows all things. But they are in Christ in time. So Paul says here that Andronicus and Junia were saved before him. And that is the moment that they were in Christ. They were joined to Christ in a saving union. And as a result of that union, just like with the Jews, they receive all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I don't intend to diminish that. But up until that time, they were without Christ. No one is put in Christ before the foundation of the world. And even if you took what I said in Ephesians 1 and excluded the Jews, the chosen, I just conversed with a fellow the other day, and he quoted this verse. He said, chosen before the foundation of the world. And I said, no. I said, read it. Chosen in Christ. Chosen in Christ. We're going to explain more about this. I did in the past. I'll even go into greater depth with it, what that means. But you get the basic picture. If you're in Christ, if you're wedded to Christ by faith, you are one of God's choice ones. You are one of his elect ones. So election is centered on the person and the place of election, and that is Christ. He's the person of election, and he's the place of election. A person is in Christ by faith. Beautiful verse, Isaiah 42, 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. Now you could translate that, my choice one. Mine elect, my chosen one. In whom my soul delights. Remember what the Father said concerning the Son? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And in Matthew 12, 18, Jesus applied that prophecy of Isaiah to himself. To himself. So one commentator says, Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one of God, the living covenant. It makes perfect sense to say that believers are chosen in him. In fact, it requires more stretching to make the elect one the agent of election than to conclude that his election, includes within it the election of believers. Everybody who is in Christ, that is. Jesus was the beloved Son of God. And when a sinner believes in Christ, they become his beloved, his choice ones, his special ones. The eklogai chosen has no separate existence independent of the electos, Christ, the chosen one. But Romans 8:24 now, it says we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope, right? That's just wishful thinking. For what a man sees, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we do not see, that's not wishful thinking, then do we with patience wait for it. So hope realized is no longer hope, right? We're hoping right now with certainty, but that hope has not been realized yet. All the promises of God have not been fulfilled. I remember one Christmas of a very long time ago. I was hoping that I would get just one Christmas present, a .22 caliber rifle. That's what I wanted. And when I woke up on Christmas morning and I saw that long box wrapped up there, my hope intensified. I was anticipating what was in that box. But my hope was not realized until what? I mean, maybe my mom was fooling me, you know, maybe it was a broom, it was a joke or something like that. But my hope was realized when I opened the box. And I saw that Winchester rifle there. Listen, that day, I was not disappointed. And neither will be any Christian be disappointed when their hope is realized. So we could weather any storm and every storm because we know what's ahead. We know what's ahead. So that's why the Bible talks about our hope being an anchor for the soul. Why are Christians just so unraveling? I know, I talk to them. Why are they so alarmed? We have an anchor for the soul, and we cannot be moved because it's grounded upon Christ. Christ is the anchor of our soul. He's our hope, steadfast and sure. That's why Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living what? A living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the death. He conquered death. Death doesn't have the final say. And all who are in Christ, we'll conquer death as well. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus says to his apostles, the sons of this age marry, and the women are given in marriage, right? That's just life. But those who are considered worthy to attain, and then he uses the phrase, that age, the golden age that the Jews were looking forward to, the restoration of all things. But those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Remember, the question was, if a man dies and he's had multiple wives, you know, whose wife is going to be with his wife in the resurrection? But Jesus says, for they cannot even die anymore. They will be like the angels in the future and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So he's talking about the time when everybody will receive their full adoption inheritance, both Jew and Gentile. He said, we're going to be like the angels in heaven. Now let's clarify that. You are not going to get a pair of wings. And you are not going to fly around playing a harp. It means that you will be in a state of glorification, just as the angels are in that place of glorification. You will be with them. Jared Wilson says, we will be glorified in such a way that we will be along the order of angels, enjoying the paradise of God under a new order. And that is the hope of every Christian. That's what we are longing for. Now, the hardest part of hope is what? Waiting for it. Right? You know, children, if they're looking forward to something, going to a special place, maybe even adults, or young children hoping for something for their birthday, you know, when they go on a trip, are we there yet? You know, the hardest part is waiting. And that's what we're doing right now. We're waiting. Romans 8:25, but if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience. Patience, wait for it. Well, thankfully we have some help along this way, right? Because it talks about in verse 26 and 27 the supernatural intercession of the Holy Spirit. So you had creation groaning, you have mankind groaning. And here in verse 28 and 29, or 29, 28, you, 26, I'm sorry, you have the Spirit groaning. That's a lot of groaning, right? Likewise, the Spirit, verse 26, Romans 8, also helps our infirmities. This is speaking of weaknesses in general. The word means a lack of strength. Lack of strength. But likewise, the Spirit also helps our lack of strength. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's always a challenge, isn't it? Lord, how do I pray about this? Of all the things that you could be praying for, what are you praying for? You know, you have to have a priority list because you can't pray for everything to the same degree. So you pray general prayers for a lot of things, but then you pray specific prayers. You focus in on particular things. We don't know what we should pray for. So what happens when you just really, you know, you're so overwhelmed with things, you don't even know what to pray for, you don't know how to pray, and there have been times in my life when I could not even pray. My mind was so overwhelmed with things, I just couldn't put together the right kind of a prayer. So what happens? The Spirit, at that moment, those times, makes intercession for us. Don't ever think that nobody's praying for you. Don't ever think for one moment that you're in it alone if you're a Christian. The Spirit is making intercession for you in those times when you do not even know what to pray for or how to pray, with groanings. Groanings which cannot be uttered. This is not some prayer language. It's groanings that cannot be put into words. They can't be uttered. And here's the real thing, beautiful thing about it. You don't know how to pray, but it says the Spirit searches the hearts. who searches the hearts, the one searching the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He has no problem with any of this because he makes intercession for us according to the will of God. See, you and I don't know the will of God, right? I mean, sometimes you could see the present will of God unfolding in your life. We know a little bit about, you know, from a lot about the Scripture, the future will of God. But you cannot know the sovereign will of God in every situation. You can't figure it out as you're going along. A lot of Christians do that, and they think, oh, things are lining up into place. This must be the will of God, and there's open doors for me. It could be an elevator shaft. You cannot know the sovereign will of God all the time. How do you determine that? By looking back, by seeing what God has done. So we could take all of our prophetic guesses about what's happening in the world today and try to put it all together like so many prophecy teachers do and like so many have been wrong over and over and over again in other situations. God knows. And the Spirit knows. And he's praying according to the will of God, in agreement with the will of God. And in a personal way, in your life, I'm thankful for that. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Gleason Archer says of concerning the weaknesses that we have, refers to a weakness that deprives someone of enjoying or accomplishing the task at hand. Listen to me, when you get older, some things get more difficult. Some of the things you once enjoyed, you don't longer enjoy. It's too difficult to do them. Or you pay the price afterwards. Right? And he said, I shouldn't have done that. So in other words, weaknesses, again, to go back, is a limitation that incapacitated and makes one powerless to do or experience something that they once enjoyed doing. You know, you ought to talk about older people a lot of times. They don't even enjoy eating anymore. Food doesn't taste good to them. They eat to live. They don't live to eat. Now, I don't want to be too bleak, you know, about everything, but that's the reality. But even in those moments, we have the Spirit of God praying for us. And it says the Spirit comes alongside the Christian. He comes alongside the Christian to help us. And the word helpeth in verse 26 means to personally take hold of a task together with another person in order to give help. You know, the picture that comes to my mind is, you know, you want to pick something up. You don't have the strength to do it by yourself. You've all experienced that. But somebody comes alongside you and they go, let me help you with that. That's the picture here. The Spirit comes along in our weakness when we are powerless to do something by ourselves. And he says, I'll help you with that. He doesn't just say it. He does it. He does it. So I don't know what condition you're in. Maybe you're at your lowest state right now. Maybe you feel completely overwhelmed with life, with a personal health crisis, with what you see on the bleak news, with whatever it is, financial, as I said in the beginning. I mean, what would you do if, you know, you got the knock on your door one day and it's your daughter, and older daughter, and she says, Dad, I'm pregnant. I mean, this happens to Christians all the time. They hear children departing from the faith. You're so weak, you don't even know what to say. I know because I've had people call me, fathers call me and tell me that's what happened. And they didn't even know what to say. Thank God for the helper who comes alongside us and lifts us up. And by the way, verse 27, there in Luke, where it says, he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's the Spirit's intercession taking place between the Spirit and God again. I mean, just think about it. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, right? What do we call him? Our great high what? Priest. So just picture that scene. Jesus is our great high priest. Father is our Abba, our heavenly Father, who cares about every detail of our life. And then you have the Holy Spirit interceding. So, doesn't matter what's against us. What matters is who is for us. And I want to tell you this morning that the ones, because there's a plurality of unity here, who are for you is the triune Godhead. Can't lose. In the end, we can't lose. We may go through some deep waters and trying times, but as I said before, keep pressing on. You'll make it to the top of the mountain. We'll make it to glory. And we'll see things that we've never, ever imagined. That we could never, ever see, even with the eyes of faith, even as much as we long for it. When that glory will be revealed, as the songwriter says, it will be worth it all when I see Jesus. That's why Paul referred to this again as just a light momentary affliction. Father, thank you this morning for your word. May the entrance of your word give us light and propel us to keep studying the scripture for ourselves, to look to every word, to every jot, and to every tittle. Thank you for the wonderful promises of God that are yea and amen in Christ. They're to both the Jew and the Gentile, each in their order. Lord, just as the gospel came first to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So that includes every man, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God, Jews and Gentiles in one body, who have the same mission, the same ultimate purpose in life, to glorify God by reaching people with the gospel, by having them commit and join to a local church where they grow in the faith and the knowledge of Christ. God, I pray for everyone here this morning, not knowing what everyone is going through. Lord, I know you're going to uphold them. May they not lose hope. May they not faint. Strengthen weak hands and feeble knees, whether it's physically or emotionally or spiritually. Build them up, as the scripture says, in the most holy faith. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the peace that we have that passes all understanding, for the promise of Isaiah that you will keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. That's the battle we face, Lord, staying our mind upon you. Oh, Lord, bless us now with the blessing that only you can give. In Jesus' name, amen.